So we are kicking off our new series this week in the book of Galatians. It is one that is well-loved in our Reformed circles, and for good reason, one that may be indeed a bit familiar to you. And I beg you to not allow familiarity to breed neglect or contempt. And you're going to find there is a repeated theme throughout this book. And I, as a pastor, as a human sinful pastor, looked at charting out this book and was worried. There's a lot of similarity here. It's a lot of repetition here. And the sinner in me says, will they pay attention or not? Instead of saying, amen, a theme that the Lord is continuing to repeat, that means we need it more and more and more. God does not repeat for no reason. And the reason the themes in this book are going to be repeated is because we see Paul confront the most serious error in this book that he ever deals with in his entire ministry. There is no more dangerous error that you or I could commit than what the Galatian church was doing. And what I'll suggest to you may be a little shocking. There's no other error in any of the churches Paul dealt with that was worse than this. And you might be thinking, wow, what kind of crazy evil were these guys up to? I mean, the Corinthians are getting drunk at communion, deciding that not to confront someone who's having an affair with their own family member, being more prideful and arrogant than it seems like any other church. How could you get worse than the Corinthian church? What's more, go page throughout the Galatian epistle we're going to read, and you don't see Paul confronting any immorality. So how could this be worse than those other churches that deal with such disgusting sins? It's not that we should lighten up on the Corinthians. Oh, maybe we were too harsh on you. The Corinthian church was horrible, just disgusting. The Galatian error is that much worse. And my bet is you and I probably aren't engaged, I hope anyway, we aren't engaging in some of the things the Corinthians were engaging in. But I can say without fear of being wrong, every one of us is struggling with the Galatian error. So enough throat clearing, Tom. Get to the point. What is it? The Galatian error does not say you don't need Jesus. It does not say he's not the Son of God. It doesn't say he didn't die and rise again. It doesn't say there's another way. It says, yes, Christ did all those things, but there's some bit left that's incomplete, and that is required to be completed by you if you want to be saved. It's Christ plus human effort. And I'm not worried. There's a single one of you sitting here with the arms of your soul folded and saying, whatever. It's absolutely Christ plus. I don't think any of you think that. We just act like it's true. All of us act in ways that say Christ is not enough. And so prepare for the next several months to have this theme approached by Paul from lots of different angles so that it is beaten through our self-righteous thick skulls, that we can have no other hope besides Christ. And if we confess that and believe that, then we need to live that way. And so, Paul knows he's about to really let the Galatians have it. If you are ones who follow along with the scripture readings, the daily readings, the weekly devotional that we provide for you, I wanted to give you an example of many of the intros to Paul's epistles as a different daily reading. With all the errors the Corinthians have, Paul spends kind of several chapters kind of just letting them know, hey, we're going to have some things to talk about, but I want you to understand who you are in Christ first. Then by chapter 5, he takes the gloves off and lets them have it. Paul gives them 5 verses before the gloves are off. Okay. And let that not be some, whoa, those Galatians, boy, they really had. Please let this be an intro to the emergency that Paul's addressing here. We don't have time to talk about other things because we got to talk about how Christ is your only hope and he's a complete hope with none left for you. So Paul is beginning here by showing them what the true hope and message of the church must be. You see, he aligns himself with the apostles and the rest of the church as he addresses the Galatians who have departed from what the hope and the message of the church must be. So as we get ready to look at the error specifically coming up in future weeks, let us take a step back for a second and realize, is this truly what is central for you as a believer? Or do we allow ourselves to make Christianity about so many other things so that Christ plus, at the end of the day, doesn't seem like that big of a deal? Hear now the word of the Lord. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. So kids, how often do you guys think about Jesus? It's pretty hard to think about him a lot, isn't it? A lot of times we're just thinking about what we want to go play. We're thinking about the snack we want to have. Or thinking about all kinds of fun things to think about, right? It's not wrong to think about those things. And I know for kids, I think it's really hard to remember to think about Jesus. But God can help you do that more and more. And the more you remember all that he's done for you, it puts more happiness in your heart. Because God has made you to be the most happy when you're remembering how much he loves you. And so, remember other things that make you happy, right? Think about things right now that make you really happy. And then with a little bit of pixie dust, you can... No, I'm just kidding. Well, whatever those happy things are, maybe it's Christmas or visiting some friends you love to play with. What God has in store for you when you get to heaven is going to be so much happier. You're probably going to laugh at the things that used to make you happy on earth. Why would God do that for you guys when you don't even think about him enough? And every day you do sinful things. Every day you do selfish things. Why would God want to take you to heaven when we struggle with those things? Because he's that kind. He's that loving. And he gave you Jesus so he could be punished for your sins and you could go to heaven. Next time you know you've done something wrong, that's a way you can show your thankfulness to God. That's a way you can think about Jesus. When you're having to say sorry to your mom or your dad or your brother and sister or to a friend, remember, say you're sorry to God too, and then say, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you that Jesus died for me so I can go to heaven and that you won't be angry at me. And then you'll be able to remember, wow, that's amazing love. And that can help you have that joy in your heart that God wants you to have when you know how much he loves you. Can you think about that, kids? All right, thank you for listening. So, as I said, Paul is introducing his letter, his confrontation of the Galatians, with the central hope and message of the church. What is that? First, he shows that God has reconciled us to himself. God has reconciled us to himself. How? By giving his son to deliver us. By giving us his son to deliver us. And why? All for his glory. All for his glory. So again, he begins here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for your sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So, the number one problem this world faces, the number one problem every person in every church faces, and frankly, the number one problem that every human faces, is that we are at enmity with God. There's nothing more important than that, nothing more ultimate than that. All of us are at odds with the King of the universe. Again, very little of these things we're going to hear in this sermon series are going to be news to you. None of you are like, seriously? We're at odds with God? Well, if he has reconciled you, you are no longer at odds with him. But that is the number one problem every human faces. Why? Because it carries with it an eternal sentence. If you're at odds with God, you have committed treason against the king, and the punishment for that lasts forever. How could anything be more ultimate than that? And yet, how often do you see the church worldwide address the culture with something far different from that message? Come to Jesus. It'll fix this temporary problem in your life. Have a struggling marriage? Try Jesus. You have an addiction? Come to Jesus. We could make a list all day like this. And does Christianity and the power of the risen Christ bring great aid to those struggles? Sure. But you don't need Jesus to fix any of them. God did not need to become man, die in your place, rise again to defeat sin and death, and be righteous for you to kick a habit, for you to fix broken relationships in your lives. You can do that without Jesus. He does bring great help to those problems. Don't hear me saying, don't rely on Jesus. Don't pray in the midst of those struggles. But we can't make that the central message we have to the world. There's something far more significant than even painful temporary struggles. Eternity is at stake. And God has solved that problem for all who believe. And if there are those who are saying, I don't need him to solve that, we've got to tell them how dire their situation is. I'm not saying be a fear-mongering, hellfire and brimstone only kind of person, but our hope in the midst of the eternal problem we face must be something we are willing to tell the world. So, not only has he made this hope possible for us, but he's done everything we need to solve it. He didn't just make it possible for us to have a hope. He just went and did everything required. That's why it's such a great hope. If you trust, it's not that, hey, it might work for you. Give it a try. I mean, even then you'd be foolish not to try. Right? But he's done every bit of it for us. None of the energy flows from earth to heaven in solving that problem. It all flows from heaven to earth. God has started it, God sustains us, and God completes it. So, listen to what Paul says. The result of solving this problem is, it's peace with God, that one we were raging against, the one who we were enemies against, he has solved it for us. Not even saying, here, I'll give you a boost to help you solve it. He's just flat out done it for us. Look at Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It doesn't just solve a temporary problem, it solves an eternal one. That's why we have hope of the glory of God. We're never going to be as glorious as God. It means you're going to be glorified in his presence. This is guaranteeing heaven to us. But if you jump ahead to verse 9, look at what Paul says. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Did Paul make it sound like any of that depended on what we do? No. So as we are going to look at this error that drags all of us down its path of thinking that I will be okay, my future's guaranteed by Christ and to some degree by me, you got to listen to Paul's language here. None of it is guaranteed by what you do. So then why do we often think that? Why is this Galatian error so plausible to us? You've heard me say it 100 times if you've been here with us any amount of time. Because the rest of the world works that way, right? Everywhere else you are involved, most likely, if you contribute more effort, you get a better grade, you get better pay, you are promoted. And if you don't work hard enough, you lose pay, you get fired, you fail the class. Everywhere else works that way, and it's good that everywhere else works that way. I've joked with you before. I've had a couple heart episodes in my life. If you're going to perform heart surgery on me, you better have earned yourself every word that's on that degree on your wall. And I don't want you operating on me because you're accredited with somebody else's good grades, okay? Not a chance. Earn it or get out. If my life is on the line, I've been falsely accused of murder, you better have gone to the best law school and gotten the best degree, otherwise I'm not entrusting my life in your hands. I don't want our military to look around the world and decide that they're going to cover the offenses against us in love. Sorry, God said they have a sword, and they do it to defend us. Okay, the rest of the world should work this way. It's good. But because everything works that way, and we are naturally designed to be law keepers, the radical message of the gospel is just counterintuitive. And it will never be intuitive for you until we are in heaven. But it can grow in its intuitiveness, if that's a word. It can become more of a knee-jerk way that we think the more we meditate on how badly we need it and how precious it is and how great the hope is that it guarantees for us. But just get it in your head, if you haven't gotten this yet, it will be an uphill battle the rest of your life to not think this way. And again, like I said, I don't think any of you are saying, oh, Lord, thank you for Christ. I wish he'd done enough, but don't worry. I'll complete what he didn't do. So we see how offensive it is to think that way. We don't verbalize it, but how often are you afraid to go to the Father in prayer because of how badly you've just blown it? How often do you fall for the trick that probably doesn't want to hear from you because of what you've just done again? That's saying Christ hasn't covered your sin. How often do you think that you probably don't qualify for the blessing that you are praying for because you've been sinning recently? So maybe if I get my act together, maybe God will listen to what I'm asking for and give me what I want. That's saying that God's favor depends on you. And you may not have verbalized it, but I know we all fall into those ways of thinking and acting. That's why we got to let the radical nature of this incredibly gracious gospel sink in. We were enemies. We were dead. We did nothing to qualify for God's mercy. And yet here we are on the other side, Paul says, being reconciled. All through what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did, not through what we did. And the result is peace with God. Again, if we don't count the cost, if we think Christ didn't do that much, then we don't value that peace. I may have shared this illustration with you before, but R.C. Sproul shares a great story of growing up in, I think it was downtown Pittsburgh as a kid, playing, stickball or some road they're all playing out in the alley together, a bunch of young boys, and all of a sudden, the big siren at the fire hall starts to go off. And you start hearing voices cheering all over. People run out in the street and ruin their game. People are throwing open upstairs windows and banging pots and pans together. People are running out in the street weeping and hugging each other. And he was like, what's going on? They just ruined our game. Well, it was just announced. It was VE Day. The war in Europe and World War II had been won. And the boys are coming home. And people are rightly rejoicing. But as he said, he had no idea. There was no cost he was thinking of. There was no loved ones coming home. He's bummed that they ruined the game because he didn't realize how great the victory actually was. That is an excellent analogy for what we do. We don't reject the gospel innately or purposefully. We just think about other things. We allow other things to consume our thoughts more than what is ultimate. So as a church, we must focus on this. First and foremost, we have hope because God, while we were dead, bridged that gap. While we were enemies, reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. Nothing can be more important for you personally as your hope, nor can we have a more important message to the world, because nothing matters more than this. And what does it result in? Peace with God. Remember, that's not the eagle's peaceful, easy feel-in apostrophe. It's a ceasefire. But wait a minute. I thought God was the one who won. Yep. And you were the enemy, and his victory equaled reconciling you to himself. I hope that seems bizarre to you. I hope that seems crazy, because it is. You get the spoils of victory, but you were the enemy. Yep. I think any parent who has conquered a raging toddler in the midst of a temper tantrum knows what it's like to defeat someone and have it be for their good. Picture the worst toddler meltdown you've ever witnessed, the craziest amount of kicking, screaming, whatever it was, to get that kid to calm down for their own good, and then multiply that times infinity for what was done to reconcile us to himself. How could he do this? By giving us his son to deliver us. So we see that in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So Christ gives himself, but it's also the Father's plan to give his son. And why did it have to be this way? Couldn't God have just waved his hand from heaven and said, all right, enough already. Let's start over. Let's pretend none of this ever happened. I'm just going to make you all new and no more sin. Well, God doesn't tell us the why behind, well, he tells us plenty of why behind his plan to do things this way, but we know that there are some things God can't do. And it doesn't mean that there are outside forces limiting him, but he must always be consistent with who he is. He's only limited by himself, which, in case you've been up late wondering, can God pick up a rock, make a rock too big for himself to pick up? No, he can't, okay? He can't create something that all of a sudden limits him outside of himself. He himself is his own limitation. Praise God for that. He's always going to be who he is. He won't change like shifting shadows. That means God's always going to be holy. Holiness means I cannot accept what is evil. God's always going to be just. That means I cannot pretend that sin doesn't need to be punished, to be rejected. If I don't punish it, I'm accepting it. When you accept something that's evil, you're doing something evil yourself. God cannot be evil. So if he's going to reconcile traitors to himself, he can't just decide it didn't happen. Someone must pay. And there's got to be some source of righteousness, of holiness, that these people to be reconciled must be given because they don't have it on their own. That's why this is the ultimate rescue mission that the Trinity plans to bring us to them, to themselves. So, remember, this is all by grace. Grace and peace to you, Paul says. It starts by grace, which means we don't deserve it. There's nothing compelling God that he must reconcile us to himself. I've said it to you many times. Had Adam gone and sinned, and God said, well, I told you, the penalty was death, and wiped out humanity, that would have been an absolutely acceptable and just thing for God to do, and the heavens would erupt with praise that God is a holy and just God who does not put up with evil. Praise his name, he had a different plan to demonstrate his holiness and justice, but also grace, mercy, and love by creating another Adam. Creating, he didn't create the Son, but he did create a human nature that he gave to the Son, sent him to this world to then what? Obey the law in our place, being humbled by being the king of the universe, yet born as a baby, living in a sin-broken world, suffering the curses of sin, though he himself was never sinful, and then paying the penalty for not just one or two of our sins, but every single sin that's ever been committed by every human who will ever live all at once. The rejection of God being so much so that he himself even asks the night before, is there another way? None of us can fathom what he went through. And he did it for people who he knew, even after he would save them, would still struggle with being traitors the rest of their days this side of heaven. But yet, because he was holy for you, you're accepted as though you're as holy as he is. That's why we could have a ceasefire. Because after making you someone he can deal with without violating his own traits, he adopts you as his child. And not just that, but an heir of the kingdom we were fighting against. I hope it keeps seeming bizarre to you. No earthly kingdoms work this way. We got to remember how bizarre it is, because that's what stokes our awe and our wonder that God would do what he's done for people like us. But you have to ask him to give you that awe and wonder, because we easily allow the gospel to become like the manna in the desert with the Israelites. Imagine getting a meal hand-delivered by God from heaven every day. Particularly when you're in the desert where there's no food. It's incredible, right? And I don't know how much longer this is going to last. We're going to tell people for generations that every day God rained food down from heaven for us so that we could live, because there's no food elsewhere. What did they do? They complained about it. It became commonplace. They were disgusted by it even. They allowed it to be just plain and ordinary instead of being in awe that God would do this, not just miraculously, but for people like them who don't deserve it. Clearly, the New Testament says that was a picture of the work of Christ. He's the bread who came down from heaven to feed us so that we could make it to the promised land. We need to ask God, please don't let us treat the gospel like they treated the manna. Instead, let us be in continued awe at the great power that it took and at the great patience it takes to continue to feed people like us. And so, what is this accomplishing? That God would give his son and the son would give himself for our sins? Paul says it's to deliver us from this present evil age. What does that phrase mean? Well, it does not mean that, hey, let's get the good guys out of there. Get them away from the bad guys. There aren't any good guys. What it means is that those to whom God shows this mercy, to those he gives his son, he is placing them within his kingdom. Often when the Bible talks about this age versus the age to come, it's contrasting kingdoms. This age, or this kind of earthly kingdom, is all going to pass away. And God has allowed us to step into the age to come that will never pass away right now. You're not waiting to receive eternal life. You already have it. You're not waiting to become a citizen of the kingdom of God once he remakes this world. Right now, you are citizens in the kingdom. You're participating in the age to come while being ambassadors in a foreign country. So listen to the language Paul uses to describe this in Colossians chapter 1. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. You are part of the kingdom where all your sins are forgiven. You are part of the kingdom where you inherit what your older brother Christ won for you. You are part of a kingdom that will last forever, unlike this present evil age, which will pass away. So if that's where our hope is from, we cannot define our hope the way this present evil age does. But how does this present age define hope? Work harder and get paid. You better or else you're out. It uses fear and selfish things to motivate. And often that accomplishes good things this side of heaven. Maybe not glorifying to God all the time, but you accomplish pretty powerful things being motivated by those factors. They don't work in the kingdom of God because you're motivated by what someone else has done for you and the hope of an eternal life that can't be taken away from you. You're motivated by love. And that is foreign to the motivation that finds its hope in what we can accomplish only here and now. So, God didn't just get you off the hook for your crimes. He has given you an inheritance that gives you the kingdom of God and has adopted you as an heir of that kingdom. Why would he do this? He reconciled us to himself by giving us his son so we can glorify him. It's all for his glory. This world doesn't understand that either. And if indeed your salvation in some way does depend on you, then there's a little bit of slice of that glory pie for you as well. The reason we can say it is all of him is because we accomplished none of it. But we love to glory in self. Your old nature loves to give you reasons to think too highly about yourself. And so this idea of Christ plus is always going to be very, very attractive to the old nature. And so we have to remember, no, it is all about him. And when we're reflecting on what he's done for us, it's a joy to say, it's all about you. We aren't in the standing in the corner refusing to participate at the party because no one's recognizing how much we deserve. And I don't think any of you, probably, when we're sitting here Sunday morning singing the praises of God, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. I don't think any of you are saying, well, kind of, but I mean, I still have me, and that's pretty good. If you are doing that, we really need to talk, okay? But as we go throughout our daily lives and we are expressing selfishness and entitlement and things like that, that's exactly what you're saying. I deserved better than God gave me. Why would you deserve that if you don't think you are righteous in his sight by what you do? That's where these things come out. In the everyday struggles we go through, or we're not finding our hope in Christ. I've shared this with you before, I think. But I don't know if we ever experience the kind of just absolute reflecting glory to someone outside ourselves than when we are cheering, perhaps for a sporting event or for a loved one who has just performed well, and wanting everyone to realize how awesome they were. I've shared with you before the Ravens habit that I have, and I'm contemplating getting some treatment for it. My wife thinks I definitely need treatment for it, but I have shared with you before how being at a game and watching them succeed and how all of a sudden you are elated, cheering, hugging bad-smelling strangers who've annoyed you half the game with their antics, but nevertheless, victory just happened, and we're going to celebrate it together, and I'm hoping everyone, like, did you see that? Look, hold on, look at the Jumbotron. Watch what happened. Be in awe of what happened. And then what do we all say? We won. Well, we didn't. We weren't down the field. But those who represent us won. And we were cheering, not hoping anyone's looking at me. I'm finding my elated joy here in what you did. And I want everyone to know how awesome you are. And it unites me together with my fellow brothers and sisters. That's the kind of joy we need to have. It all goes to you. Why? Because of what you've done. But you have designed what you've done to be given to me like I did it. So your victory is my victory. But it couldn't have ever happened if you hadn't have done all of it for me. Because I'm not qualified. I don't have the ability to do what only you can do. When we remember that and the joy that's still waiting for us, unlike football when that game is over, the joy that's still waiting for us, then I think we can find that hope that says, yes, why would I ever want to trust in anyone else, in anything else? Why would I not want to find it to be my greatest joy to say, you've done it? And because it's all you, I can rest in that and find my hope outside of myself, contrary to what the world says, all in Christ.